We're going to continue our journey, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27 this morning. And if you don't have your Bible with you, it will be on the screen. But we are continuing in our series called Revealed, where we're looking at the miracles of Jesus in Matthew's gospel, and whether he healed the blind, the lost, the lame, whether he restored someone's health, whether he raised somebody to life. He did all of this. All these miracles that he did were secondary to the fact that he was showing his authority as the Son of God, the Messiah, that people should be still and behold him as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who had the authority over all things. And so that's what we hope, Mike, and I hope that this series this summer will show you that, yes, it's going to be great to see all the miracles that he did, but he did that to point to a greater reality. That's the fact that he is God. Jesus is who he says he is, and he came and accomplished all that he said he would. And then when he was finished, he sat down at the right hand of God, and he is interceding on our behalf, and he is still in control of all things from the throne in heaven. But we're going to look at, we've talked a lot about healings, physical healings, and now we're going to look at something different. We're going to look at Jesus calming the storm this morning. So Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 through 27. Hear the word of God, Grace Life. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and seas obey him?" This is the word of God for the people of God, church. Thanks be to God. Well, as you know, we're now in the middle of Matthew's thesis, if you would, of Matthew's gospel on the power of Jesus. And Matthew has done his research, hasn't he? Bringing a solid argument that Jesus is the Messiah as made evident by his power. He's already tackled sickness and disease in Matthew's earlier part of Matthew chapter 8. And now Matthew moves to chapter 2, if you would, in his thesis. We might call this the Jesus versus nature chapter. And before we get into this amazing story, let me first of all explain to you why this is such an important event in Matthew's gospel. It is vitally important that Jesus not only reverse the effects of disease, but also he revealed the power to reverse the effects of nature as well. Listen to this. If Jesus can heal a disease by way of introduction, but not nature, then church, he cannot be the Redeemer that God has promised. For mankind is not all that needs redeeming. Let me explain this. You know how the story began. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, God said, "Let us make man in our own image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth," right? And God created man in his own image for his own glory to rule and to reign. And without getting into the whole different sermon on the creation story today, there are two main things that I want us to recognize in this passage. Everything that God created was good. And everything that God created was placed in subjection to man in Genesis chapter 1 account. So God made it good and gave it to man, right? Creation began with perfection and the establishment of authority. No animal dared cross Adam. No wilderness dared starve him or cause him to thirst. No sun dared scorch Adam. No dark creepy thing frightened him. No water dared drown him. No wind even dared to mess up his hair, right? I'm just kidding. Creation was perfect, and Adam was in control. Not because of his own authority, but because of the authority that the Creator of all things had given him and bestowed upon him. It was good, and man was in charge. But you know, that didn't last for long, did it? No, man fell into sin, and by reason of his rebellion against the commands of God, and because of this, not only was man cursed, all of creation was cursed. Remember Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19? He said to Adam, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife," even though he was supposed to be doing that, women, it wasn't your fault, "and have eaten from the tree about which I've commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it.' Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life," right? thorns, thistles, it shall grow for you, right? You'll eat of the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. Praise God, we didn't have to work in the garden. We just didn't. It was leisurely. You know, work is necessary, but it's really overrated. Can I get an amen? Amen. Hallelujah. I got to work for another 30 years. But anyways. But I mean, like this, the ground was cursed, right? All because of man's fall. Because of the sin of man, not only was he cursed, all of creation was cursed as well. Paul goes on to talk about this, and he says different things in Romans chapter 8, right? For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, because of him who subjected it, talking about Adam, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Very simply put, sin wrecked this earth, church. Now, environmentalists will tell you that it was styrofoam or hairspray or plastic water bottles. Where's mine? I'm sorry. Or CO2 emissions. There's a Greek word for that, baloney. But Scripture is clear about what has caused the wreckage of the earth. It is sin. Yes, church? Isaiah affirmed it. The sin of man wrecked this earth, and that reveals to us an obvious problem. It's a problem that was lamented over by the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 says, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little lower than the angels for a little while. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection to your feet." You see, the writer of Hebrews is tackling this perplexing issue. God promised in Genesis 1 that everything was good, that man was in charge of creation. David furthermore affirmed that in Psalm 8 when he said that God appointed him over the works of your hands. And that was what the writer of Hebrews was quoting and remembering back. But see, we don't see creation subjected to man here, do we? We see destruction that's come over the earth. But we do see one person, church. We see him. Here's the point. The point is that the creation that at one point would not have dared to cross Adam in any way now adamantly, ruthlessly, and continually seeks to kill him. You know, I mean, all of creation is groaning and longing to be redeemed. You know that? You see that? The birds of the air, the trees, they're longing to be redeemed because they're all affected by the curse. The writer of Hebrews refers to Jesus as the one that we can see, the one who has the power to restore all things to its proper order, the one who has the ability to put creation back in subjection to man, the one who has the ability to redeem creation from the usurper, the great usurper to which it was sold and put man back into authority. But we see Jesus. You see, if Jesus healed every disease but never dealt with nature, there would still be a problem. For creation like man also needed to be dealt with. And that's what makes this story vitally important. The writer of Hebrews says, it is because we do not yet see all things subjected to him. It's not realized. It's the already and the not yet that we live in, right? And so here's the introduction. We don't see creation subjected to man. We do see him, Jesus, who is the one who has the power to restore all things to their proper order. And just as I remind you again, as we just said, if Jesus healed every disease but never dealt with nature, there'd still be a problem. Well, you know, he can heal the disease, but I mean, what about when a great storm comes up, right? Listen, this passage that we're about to walk through, church, has been preached wrongly for years by TV preachers. Listen to me. I could just get up here this morning and say, I tell you what, is anybody dealing with a storm in life? Amen. Hallelujah. I see that hand. Listen, if you're dealing with a storm, listen, Jesus can calm that storm. That has nothing to do with what this text is about. So the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel has leaned upon this, but they were sick the day they taught theology in seminary. It's not what it's about. Listen, we're all in storms. But let me tell you something, church. God is sovereign over the storm. Whatever you're going through, what is man that you're mindful of him, right? Listen, just as God was sovereign over this particular storm, he's sovereign over every millisecond of your going out and coming in, just as Mike read this morning. So that's what I want you to see this morning. I'm gonna give away the point of the text before we even get into the sermon. Yes. All right, so here we go. If Jesus heals every disease but doesn't deal with nature, he's not the Redeemer that God's promised. Let's look at verses 23 and 24. Here's the storm. And when he, Jesus, got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. My favorite four words. But he was asleep. He's really worried about this storm, isn't he? You think God's really worried? I mean, unreal. It's beautiful. When we let Scripture speak for Scripture, Mark, we get a different picture of Jesus, don't we? So the story picks up where we left off last week. When he got in the boat, his disciples followed him. That's where Mike left us off last week. Remember the day. That morning in the synagogue, he cast out a demon. That afternoon, he healed Peter's mother-in-law. That evening, he healed all that the crowd brought to him. When trying to leave, he got cornered by two would-be disciples, the scribe who loved comfort and the disciple who wanted to collect all of his inheritance, right? By now, it's dark. Jesus is tired, and they finally get in the boat. It's probably also noteworthy to point out that even though Jesus was leaving, he still wasn't alone. There's still too many people around. Mark 4:36 says, leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. So Jesus only effectively got away from a portion of the crowd, church. That part that had access to a boat went with him. So here it is, late on a Saturday night, possibly early Sunday morning, and Jesus and his disciples are in a boat crossing the sea. Sounds a lot like Paris Landing, doesn't it? You know? And verse 24, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea. John MacArthur writes this. He says, the Sea of Galilee lies just over 600 feet below sea level, near the northern end of the Jordan River. Mount Hermon rises 9,200 feet to the north, and the strong northerly winds often plummeted down the upper Jordan Valley with great force. When they met the warmer air over the Galilee Basin, the intensity is increased. Hitting the cliffs on the eastern shore, the winds swirl and twist, causing the waters beneath them to churn violently. The fact that they come quickly and with little warning makes the storms all the more dangerous and frightening. If I was a weatherman, I would expound on this a little for you, but I'm not. The point is, due to the terrain that's surrounding this sea, the wind was sudden and the waves were violent. This was no small storm, church. In fact, let me give you a little interesting tidbit. The word for great storm here translates as seismos. It's where we get our word seismograph. We know what that is, right? Of the 14 times this word is used in the New Testament, 13 of them, it is translated as an earthquake. Only here it's called a great storm. So here's what Matthew is literally saying that this storm is. There arose an earthquake on the sea, okay? This is not a little summer rainstorm here, okay? This is a storm of catastrophic and collateral damage that can cause that. MacArthur is right in all of his research. And so this is the picture, right? Do you see that picture? Do you see that picture? It paints this visual for us, doesn't it? Even more so that we know about things like tsunamis, right? We've seen the news in recent years, what tsunamis do when an earthquake comes across the water and it absolutely obliterates that everything that's in its path. Matthew goes on to say it was so great that the boat was being covered with the waves. Mark says in Mark 4, there arose a fierce gale of wind and the waves were breaking over the boat so much as the boat was already filling up. Again, this is a massive storm, church, and these men are caught in it. I cannot imagine what this must have been like. And this brings us to the very first puzzling statement of the text. But he, Jesus himself, was asleep. Anybody scratching their head? I mean, now in one sense I can relate. I sleep hard on Sunday nights after preaching. It takes a lot out of you. I promise it does. Sometimes I even snore PJ out of the bed. So Jesus is tired. We get that. That alone, by the way, is a tremendous picture of his humanity. Jesus was fully man, and he was tired. You see that? However, even the sleepiest among us wonder, how in the world could he have slept through this, right? I mean, if Dr. MacArthur is right, and he is, he's done his homework. I mean, this was a fierce storm. It was not like this was a yacht, okay? This is not where Jesus could have gone down below and been sleeping, right? This wasn't one of those Princess Cruises where he wasn't going to get wet. No, the boat was rocking, the wind was howling, the disciples were screaming, and the water was splashing him, and he, my friends, is asleep. So there's the storm, right? There's the storm. Let's read verse 25. And they, the disciples, went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Don't you just wish he would have said, "No kidding, that's what I've been trying to tell you the whole time," but he didn't. So we see the storm. Next, we see the solution. Jesus gives the solution here. This isn't hard for anybody to figure out. No doubt at this point, the disciples have all tried. They've all tried to do something, right? They realize they don't know what to do. Remember, Peter, Andrew, James, and John were raised on this sea. But as we said, this was no small storm. And to make matters worse, Jesus is asleep. One writer writes this, Tim Keller, he says, despite any type of confidence the disciples may have previously had, they now see the need for someone greater than themselves. Could that be why God has allowed this storm to be? Friends, do you have a storm going on in your life? Maybe God wants to show you your need for someone greater than you. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, my guy, says this, "We know that until we come to the end of ourselves, we never come to Jesus the way he desires. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling." Yes, that's what we're getting at here. Don't you just love it when you see people come to the end of themselves? We know that until we come to the end of ourselves, right, we don't ever come until the way Jesus desires. Spurgeon was right. So the disciples, having seen Jesus handle sickness and demons with no problem whatsoever, determined to let him try his hand at the storm. Their solution is to wake Jesus up, and they did. It was no longer a possibility. It was about to be a reality. They knew they were dead men, and they had to have Jesus' help. Here's the surprise we see next in the first part of verse 26. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Every time I read that, it just blows my mind over and over again. This is a puzzling statement. Why are you afraid? For real, dog? I mean, have you seen what's going on out here, right? Jesus, I mean, do you really know why I'm afraid? No, that's not why he asked that question. This is one of those moments that I would really have liked to have seen the expression on the disciples' face. One of my favorite parts of the movie Meet the Parents, which is probably not a good movie to let your children see, is when Greg goes to meet his fiance. Well, he's fixing to ask this gal to marry him. He wants to get his parents' permission, right? And the dad just happens to be Robert De Niro. And he goes into the Oyster Bay drugstore, and he's wanting to buy them like a nice bottle of champagne or wine to take back to him, just as a kind of a house, you know, warming gift, and just to kind of ease the situation because he's really nervous. And he smokes, and his fiance-to-be tells him, he says, "Well, my father sees smoking as a sign of weakness, so you can't smoke all weekend long." Well, this guy's hooked on cigarettes, right? So he goes to the Oyster Bay drugstore, and you've got this drugstore guy there that he looks like he's been out for four nights in a row. And he comes up, and he's like, "Hey, do you have any nicotine patches?" And he goes, "No, but we have the gum. You chew it." He goes, "Yes, sir, thank you. Why do I say that? I kind of think this is kind of how one of those moments for the disciples. Jesus says, "Why are you afraid?" And they're going, "You chew it." You know, I mean, bro, I mean, seriously, I mean, what in the world's going on here? This storm is out of control. Remember, they just woke him up. They're tired. They're soaked. They're terrified. And presently, the waves are still crashing. The boat is still rocking. They are all clinging to things in the boat to keep them from being swept overboard. We're still in the middle of this tsunami in this little fishing boat. It's kind of probably what's going through their mind. Jesus says, "What are you afraid of?" Does anyone in here know the answer to that question? Listen, the question here is not what Jesus asked the disciples. The real question is what every disciple would have wanted to ask Jesus. Why are you not afraid, Jesus? Can we just for a moment see the enormity of Jesus' faith here? Compared to Jesus' faith, the disciples, I don't know about you, church, but mine, looks almost non-existent. Because here's the question. Why is Jesus' faith so much greater than that of the disciples' answer? He was the only one in the boat who had a proper understanding of who he was. Even the disciples didn't get it. He was the only one who knew who he was in the entire boat. Sort of helps us understand what Jesus says. If you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. That's what he's getting at, right? And it's not about faith. It's about the object of his faith. He knew that God was in control. He knew who he came to be. He knew who he came to reveal himself to be more and more. Jesus has faith of such degree that until now, you or I may not have even realized how large our faith can be. Could faith indeed be so great, church, that you and I could be in a fishing boat in the middle of a tsunami and not be the least bit concerned? Can we agree that the faith of Jesus is unlike anything we've ever seen before? Sure we can. Jesus has amazing faith. Now let me take you one step further. You know, Jesus' faith is greater because he knows who he is. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." The disciples' faith was little because they did not yet know him well enough. Let me give you some more perspective. Remember a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the day that Jesus marveled, Matthew chapter 8, verses 9 through 10. He said, he marveled. Now, when Jesus heard, you know, the centurion say, I'm a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another one, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." Listen, Jesus was saying, this man knows me better than anyone in Israel. The size of your faith is directly proportional to how well you know Jesus. You with me, church? I mean, Paul gives a discourse on this in Philippians chapter 3, right? "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything a loss in this lifetime that I may, except for the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish." That's a very strong word in the Greek. I'll let you look that up. "That I may gain Christ and be found in him." That's Paul saying, that's all that matters. And so here's my point to you this morning. Church, knowing Jesus matters. Knowing the God of Scripture, not the God of your imagination. Not who John MacArthur says Jesus is, not who John Piper says Jesus is, or Tim Keller, or Mike Wimberly, or Brian Wimberly. But knowing the God of Scripture, it's our job just to point you to the one that loves you the most, and the one that made you in his image and for his glory. That's what we are. We're just supposed to proclaim the word. And we're just crazy enough, we're just two dumb rural West Tennessee boys that are crazy enough that if we just entrust you to the God of Scripture, that he'll change you. He'll do for you what he did for us and what he's done for so many people. But knowing Jesus matters. You don't need to just know about Jesus. That's why Sunday morning Christianity just doesn't work. It's got to be a day-to-day, moment-by-moment, in the trenches of life. Knowing Jesus matters. That's why the disciples were afraid, but Jesus was not. They didn't know Jesus very well, and as a result, they had little faith. Let's continue in the second part of verse 26. I'll read it all again. "And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us or we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." When I started talking about this storm, some immediately wonder, you know, if a storm ever hit, that storm ever hit the shore of Galilee. And the answer is no. Jesus stopped it before it got there. There is miracle power all the way in this. This is Jesus doing what no mere man has been able to do. He commanded creation, and creation listened. Do you see that? The storm was petty compared to the power of God and the power of Jesus. Don't miss Matthew's point here. Here's a man who has the ability to undo the effects of sin on creation. For a brief moment, creation found its master, and it is undeniable proof to us that Jesus is indeed the Redeemer. Who else could undo sickness, church? Who else could cast out a demon or the devil? Who else could command the sea? The answer is only Jesus, right? And then let's go on in verse 27. He says, "And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the seas obey him. There's the shock right here. These men were amazed. You see, they didn't know him well enough yet. They were still off guard. They were caught off guard. And they asked, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the seas obey him? Do you want me to answer that one for you? He's the God-man. He must be the Savior of the world. He must be the Messiah of God. He must be the Redeemer of fallen creation. And you see, that takes us back to where we started with the writer of Hebrews. He said, but we do not yet see all things subjected to man, but we do see Christ. Right now, creation, listen, church, right now, creation is in chaos. But let's remember, if you don't hear anything this morning, remember this, God is sovereign even over the chaos. God's sovereign. Don't panic. God is still on his throne in November, okay? Just believe that. Please just believe that. That's all I'm going to say. And we can know the one who will one day put all things back in its proper place. God is sovereign. Just as he's sovereign over every element of this storm, he's sovereign over every element of your and my life. In the good times and the bad, you are on your throne and you are God alone. Remember in Revelation chapter 5, John saw the one who could redeem the earth back to God. And if you keep reading that book, you'll find that in chapter 6, Jesus starts that process. In chapter 1, and seven seals give way to seven trumpets, and seven trumpets give way to seven bowls. And at the conclusion of those judgments, the Lord returns to take back what is rightfully his, and the usurper is overthrown. Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. You and I know what that 1,000 years is. It's the millennium. It's a time when things are put back in their proper order. And Isaiah wrote about it in chapter 65, verses 17 through 25, that I don't have time to read this morning. But here's the thing. Friends, Jesus is the one who can and will redeem fallen creation back to God. He's the only one that can do it. Not your good efforts, not your good works, not your prayers, not your Bible studies, right? All this stuff needs to be done. It's how you grow and I grow in Christ. But none of that will earn you a place in right standing before God. Only Jesus can redeem us, you and me and all of fallen creation back to God. And he alone is the one who can redeem our fallen lives back to God as well. And so here's the closing thoughts that I'll leave you with before we go to the Lord's table this morning together. Do you know him? Do you know Christ? Because ultimately, that is all that matters, church. Not the money in your pocket, or not in your pocket, or not in your bank account. Not the car you drive, not the house you live in, not where you're going to go on vacation next. Do you know Christ? He's enough. And if you do so, if you do, is it possible for you to know him more this morning? And could it be possible for your faith to be grown? Before we go to the Lord's table, I want to remind you, just in case this story has not convinced you that Jesus is sovereign over the storm, I want to go to Psalm 46. And I want you to hear these words. They're not up there. I just want you to hear them. It says, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. Verse 6, the nations rage. I'm going to say that one more time. The nations rage. And a third time, the nations rage, church. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth, how he makes wars cease to the ends of the earth, how he breaks the bow and shatters the spear, how he burns the chariots with fire. Be still. Behold him, right? Know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord is a host is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This is the God of Scripture, church. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and it is the God of you and for me. And this morning, he stands ready and willing to open up your heart to his truth, all of us. This morning, as we come to the Lord's table, I'm just reminded that this is his table. It's not ours. He's just entrusted it to this church, and it's more than just entrusting it to Mike and I. We get to be the mouthpieces, but he's entrusted this table to all of us. And so, wherever we are on our faith journey, if you are trusting and resting in Christ, in his sacrifice on the cross on your behalf, and you are doing all, and you have invited him to come in to be the boss and the ruler of your life, and you're seeking to follow him each and every day, if that's you this morning, then this table is for you. And some of you say, Brian, I don't know that I know Christ this morning. Well, let me just tell you something, friend. If you don't know Christ, man, I'll stay here until tomorrow. I'll stay here and buy popcorn, and we will watch whatever movies we've got to watch. I'd love to have that conversation with you. But if you're here this morning and you say, Brian, I don't know Christ. I don't know that I need to take of the supper. I would agree with you. And I would tell you, instead of taking the elements that we're fixing to take together, that you should take Christ. Because these elements represent, they recall us to remember who Christ is and what he's done on our behalf. And so if you've never come to Christ, it's hard for you to remember. But maybe this morning, from the stories of Scripture that you've heard, maybe it's rattled the cage of your heart. I'd love to have that conversation. Mike would love to have that conversation with you. So for those of you that are in Christ, this table, partake, eat, drink down deep. Find that there is grace here. But if you have not yet come to Christ, instead of taking the elements this morning, would you take hold of Christ and allow him to take hold of you? I want us to start with just another time of confession. We just take a few moments to reflect. And as Mike comes to the table to help me too, we'll have a prayer of confession time, and then we will partake of the elements together. Let's pray, church. God, in the quietness of this moment, may we do just like the psalmist has encouraged us to do. May we be still and know that you are God. Father, you are holy and we are not. We are broken. We are pitiful, sinful, broken people. Save the grace of God, Paul says. And we confess that we are not worthy to even come and gather up the crumbs of this table, much less partake in it. This table, the only reason we get to come to this table is all because of Jesus. Spurgeon was right when he says this is all of grace. Salvation from start to finish is all of grace. And again, we cry out with the psalmist and with the writer of Hebrews, what is man that you're mindful of him? Father, we are grateful, though, that you are mindful of us. And that when there seemed to be no way, that you made a way through sending your son Jesus Christ, through letting him live a perfect life, dying the death that we deserved on the cross, buried, and on the third day you rose him from the dead. And because of that, we know that our faith in you is well. Father, your sacrifice on the cross is the only reason we can approach you in humility at this table this morning. And so, God, we know that those that can partake this morning could do so on behalf of the merit of Christ and not our own. And so, Father, would you just remind us afresh and anew this morning of who we are and who you are, and that Jesus Christ has bridged that gap. And so, Father, this morning we confess to you our brokenness and our need for you. We ask you to forgive us for where we have failed you in thought and word and deed by sins of omission and commission. Father, and we ask you to restore us this morning, that you would make Jesus Christ the passion of our heart, that we would lean not just on, but we would lean into the power of his death and burial and resurrection, knowing that that's how we walk in freedom, because of Christ and Christ alone. And Father, this morning we thank you for your sacrifice on our behalf, and we're reminded of the words that Jesus taught us to pray. And today, this morning, we boldly declare that together in saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The Bible reminds us that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he gathered with his disciples in the upper room. And he took a piece of bread and he broke the bread. And after giving thanks, he looked at his disciples and he said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. As often as you do this in remembrance of me." And then Scripture says, in the same manner, or likewise, he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to his disciples and he said, my favorite part of this, drink from this, all of you. Remember, Judas was in the room, church. Drink from this, all of you. For this represents my blood of the new covenant that is poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. And as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Amen. Does everyone have a communion cup? Anybody need one? Go ahead. Well, at this time, we're reminded that the body of Christ is broken for us, church. And the blood of Christ is shed for us. And because of this sacrifice, we can be restored to Christ. Let's partake together.
Behind the body of Christ, broken for you. And the blood of Christ shed for you.
Thanks be to God.
Amen.
Mike, the body of Christ broken for you. The blood of Christ shed for the remission of your sins.
Praise be to God. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. Thanks be to God.
Father, we just come today, we give you so much thanks that you knew that we had to have a Savior. We knew that it would have to come from you. You sent us your Son, Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we just thank you for that opportunity to share in the body and the blood for the remission of our sin. The forgiveness that you allow us to have, we give you so much thanks and praise. Oh, Father, we come now that we just ask that you will forgive each one of us. Those that do not know you throughout this world, Lord, we pray that their hearts can be softened, that they can come to understand and know the love that you have for them as well. We thank you and praise you, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen.